Greetings. So far, we have mentioned the following implications touching the ascension of Christ to the Father's right hand. Number one, one of the implications that we can take to the bank is the fact that the trustworthiness of Scripture, generally speaking, and the veracity of Jesus' own words, more specifically, can be trusted. That's the first and foremost thing that I brought to the table several weeks ago when it comes to the ascension of Christ. What are the implications of the ascension of Christ? Are there any? The ascension is simply touched upon, and then we move on into the Christian so-called liturgical calendar. What a dry spell all during the summer months, and we have to get into the ember months to get all those so-called holidays back on the calendar. And then we get all this hype and all this energy as it builds up towards the Advent season and the birth of Christ and the new year. And then we go into the new year with Valentine's Day, and we go into St. Patrick's Day and all this hype. And then we get past Passover and Easter on the calendar, and then we go through that dry, mundane stretch until we do the whole cycle all over again. Well, beloved, I'm here this morning with this mini-series on the ascension of Christ and its implications to kind of bring more meat to the table. And the first thing that I laid down here was the fact that Christ made certain promises not only about his passion, but he also made certain promises about his resurrection. And he kept those promises. And then the Bible, furthermore, Christ made further promises, but those promises would only be realized predicated on his ascension to the Father's right hand. So if Christ did not ascend, then those promises he gave to the early church there in 30 AD would have fallen to the ground. And he would have been exposed as a liar or as an impostor or as one who was self-deceived. Well, that brings me to the second implication that we studied a few weeks ago. The promise of the Father and the Son realized in the outpouring of God the Holy Spirit. That was one of the promises that he made that was predicated and based upon the fact that he would ascend to the Father's right hand. And after he told his disciples to tarry in Jerusalem, pray and whatever, and wait until when you are endued from on high. And therefore they waited those 10 days from the day that he ascended to the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, as Brother Dr. Luke records it for us in his book of Acts. During those 10-day period, they simply waited. They were gathered in the upper room, some 120 of them, praying and seeking the face of God. They even conducted a business meeting during those 10 days to find a replacement for the traitor and the betrayer, Judas. And then, wonder of wonders, when the time was fully come, the Spirit of God was outpoured upon the infant church, and Jesus kept his word. And so, therefore, point number two is grounded upon the fact of point number one. Christ made certain promises, and he kept them. So what does that mean for the child of God? What does the ascension of Christ have any relevance for me in the 21st century? We can trust God's word. Whatever God promises, whatever God has said, whatever God has given by way of warning or a command or a statute or something for us to do or not to do, we can take it to the bank. And therefore, beloved, we do not need men behind the desk of God correcting the scriptures and putting the Bible into the docket and judging it. Scripture tells us in Deuteronomy 32 that the Bible is a witness against us. We are not to be a witness against it. It exposes us. It has nothing of itself to expose by way of error. And we also made fact, passing on that second implication, that there is a Trinitarian aspect to our salvation. The Father is the one who plans and devises the plan of redemption. The Son is the one who came and purchased that plan, and in time, in God's good time, God the Holy Spirit comes upon the elect and he brings them unto a saving knowledge of the Master. Well, that leads to my third implication. The fact that the eternal plan of redemption was totally fulfilled, the plan that was conceived in the mind of the Godhead before creation, even before the creation of the angelic host, was fully realized and wrapped up in one man, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now that's your introduction. The first three implications. Well, now we're going to unpackage the fourth implication. But to do so, we got to read three texts. So take your Bibles this morning and turn. The first one is in Deuteronomy 18. This morning and in the hour to follow, we're going to consider the fourth implication of the ascension of Jesus Christ by considering that while Jesus sits at the Father's right hand, he is not idle. He is not spinning wheels. He is not twiddling his thumbs, if you will. Jesus is very active and fully engaged as he sits at the Father's right hand. How so, preacher? I'm glad that you asked. Well, he functions in three offices all at the same time. And these relate to his people and not to the sinner. These are three beautiful, gorgeous responses on the part of Christ to his people that every child of God, irregardless of how weak or how strong and in between their faith might be or their trust might be, every child of God, every blood-bought, born from above, sinner to saint, has access to all three of these. And Jesus, on the other hand, dispenses the benefits of all three of them to his people. Prophet, priest, and king. Well, the question is this. Where in the Bible does it say anything to that degree? I'm glad you asked. Deuteronomy 18, look at verses 15. The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him ye, in the plural, shall hearken. So here Moses makes a prophecy, he makes a promise, he makes a prediction that there is going to come from his vantage point in time, as they're still on the east bank of the Jordan, they've not yet crossed into the promised land, they've not yet begun the battle to gain the land. But as Moses prepares the nation, as he reiterates the laws, as he goes over all the commandments and the statutes and all that God wants this nation people to do, he gives them a promise in the midst of all of this, that someday a much greater Moses would come on the scene. And notice what Moses calls this person. Prophet. Prophet. Look at verses 18 to 19. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee. This is God speaking to Moses to tell the people. And will put my words. Now you want to underline that, because now we're getting into a little bit of a definition. What is the role of a prophet? It's right here. To communicate God's words to God's people. Not just simply communicate them, but to expound them, to give the meaning, and then to apply them to his people. So that's the function of a prophet right here. We're now looking at what is the role of a prophet. What does a prophet do? Does he just simply go around preaching doom and gloom? Does he simply go around pointing out everybody's shortfalls and sins? What is the main heartbeat of a prophet? It's right here. And will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. Notice a definition for biblical inspiration. God will put not thoughts, ideas, or concepts, but actual words in the very lips of the prophet. And then what is he to do? He is to speak those words. Well, that's it? That's all there is? Well, notice verse 19. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, those who blow off the prophet, which shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. You know what that means? That if God truly sends to you a prophet, and he gives you the very words of God, and you hear those words, you receive the instruction, you're told what to do with those words, but if you turn your back on those words, God says, on the day of judgment, there will be an accountability with me on my words that you flaunted or cast behind your back. So here I bring to the table one of the clear-cut Old Testament passages where Moses says, God's going to send you a prophet, a greater prophet, and I'm going to put my words in the lips of that prophet. Now, we've got to find out whether Jesus ever made claims to that extent. Just hang on to your seats. That may be in the second hour. Did Jesus make any kind of reference to the fact that he came in the Father's name to give the Father's words to God's ancient covenant people? We've got to find out whether Christ ever made a claim like that. And then we're also going to show you that when it comes to the New Testament apostles, when they preached and when they wrote under divine inspiration, do you know what they end up doing? They end up going all the way back to this passage and put a dot, and then they draw a line all across the centuries, and they connect that dot with Jesus himself, that he was that prophet. So there's the prophet. Well, what about king? Well, what about a priest? I'm glad you asked. Turn this now to Hebrews chapter 5. What does the Bible say about Jesus being a priest? Now, we do know that under the old economy, there were priests upon priests. And then there was a head priest called the high priest. And if you're knowledgeable with your Bible, you will come to realize that the high priest was nothing more but a representation or a symbol or a metaphor or a type of a figure of a much greater high priest who would come. And that was Christ. Look at verse 5. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So here's his office number two. The fact that Jesus Christ functions as a priest, not under the Levitical priesthood, mind you, but under the Melchizedek priesthood. And we'll touch upon that when we consider that particular office. Well, what about a king? What about a king? Well, turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Here, God gives to David what is known in most circles as the Davidic covenant. And what does God promise this king? 2 Samuel chapter 7. All I'm doing right now by way of my text is to lay the groundwork that the Bible does touch upon the fact that Jesus Christ functions as prophet, priest, and king. You can't get around that. All right? 2 Samuel chapter 7. What about verses 12 to 13? And when thy days be fulfilled, then thou shalt sleep with thy fathers. God is telling David, these words here, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels. So there's going to be somebody within the Davidic line, the natural line through the loins of David, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build the house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Well, beloved, this really can't apply exclusively to the kings of Israel and Judah. Israel went into exile in 721 BC, and that throne became empty and remains empty to this day on earth. Then the tiny country of Judah and Benjamin, the Davidic throne was overthrown by the Babylonians in 586 BC. And when the Israelites came back, there was no king on the throne. Matter of fact, there was no king on the throne, a legitimate king of the line of David on the throne, even when Jesus was born. And there was no legitimate king of the line of David sitting on the throne during the public ministry of Jesus Christ. And there was no legitimate king of the line of David sitting on the throne throughout the book of Acts. And when the temple and the city were destroyed in AD 70, and once again the city was destroyed and basically bulldozed and made into landfill in 135 AD by Emperor Trajan, to this present hour, there's no king on the Davidic throne in Jerusalem. So then we have to look elsewhere for this king. And when you come to Peter's message in Acts chapter 2, when we have the time, when we begin to explore the kingship of Jesus, we will come to find out that Peter goes all the way back to this verse, places a dot, and then draws his line through the centuries, and wonder of wonders, the dot connects to the risen, ascended Christ as the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant and the promise made here to David. Jesus now sits as that king, fully enthroned and fully glorified. So there it is, texts and introduction so far. Today we shall consider an implication which flows out of the previous consequences, like number 3, this eternal plan of redemption. So God has fulfilled his eternal plan of redemption. The doors of salvation are now wide open. The spiritual ark, the Lord Jesus Christ, the only one door to that ark of safety that's in Christ, wide open right now. The door is wide open. There's no barriers. There's no wall. There's no veil. There's no barbed wire. There's no fence. There's not even an army guarding the door. The door remains open. And Jesus said of himself, I am the door, and if any man enter in, he shall enter in and find pasture, and be able to go in and out and find pasture. He's the door. By me all who enter shall be saved. So what? The plan of redemption has been paid for. The veil in the temple torn from top to bottom. Paul talks about a wall that's been decimated by Jesus Christ. And in AD 70, the Roman armies, under the direction of God himself within his sovereignty, bulldozed the city, the walls, and the temple, because that system was no longer needed. It was obsolete. It was fading away, according to Hebrews chapter 8. So what? So Jesus has ascended to the Father's right hand. So what? What does that mean to me as a Christian in the 21st century? Well, I have better news. Not just good news, but better news. That now Jesus Christ, as the ascended, glorified Lord, he now sits as a prophet. Listen carefully. He sits as a prophet to teach and to instruct you every day as you run your race for him. You have a much greater teacher than your pastor. You have a much better professor than any Bible college or any seminary can ever provide for you. And it's free of charge. There's no tuition. This prophet who sits at the Father's right hand is a very good teacher. He is a very good tutor. He is a great instructor. Matter of fact, he is a par excellent instructor and teacher and guide. As a priest, at this very hour, on behalf of every blood-bought, born-again believer, get this, he mediates and intercedes for you at the Father's right hand, 24/7, non-stop, never taking a union 15-minute authorized break or a 30-minute lunch break. Beloved, these are the all-inclusive benefits of the plan of redemption and the fact that the Father sits at the Father's right hand. And wonder of wonders, as he sits as a king, and here we're going to get a little bit of trouble, as king, he rules, guides, and directs his people who are members of his spiritual kingdom. Isn't it amazing that when Jesus had his one-on-one with good old Nicodemus, the subject matter was, unless a man is born from above, he cannot see, let alone enter, the kingdom of God. So the kingdom of God has nothing to do whether you can prove any Jewishness in your physical DNA all the way back to Father Abraham. That has nothing to do with gaining access or entrance into the kingdom of God. Just because somebody was born a Jew through the natural line of Abraham or one of his sons or one of the 12 tribes is irrelevant to whether or not you are a child of God. If you don't believe me, read John chapter 8, where Jesus is in a hot and heated dialogue with those individuals in John chapter 8. And they were simply holding up a flag. We be not born of fornication. We have submitted to no one's rule. We've been slaves to no one. We be of the seed of Abraham. And Jesus says, yes, you are. However, that's the physical side of the coin. The spiritual part of the coin is this, where they were totally bankrupt in. You are of your father, the devil. And I challenged somebody on Facebook just this week. How can anyone claim to be a child of God on one hand, and on the other hand be called by Christ himself a son of the wicked one? Can God the Holy Spirit and the devil indwell the same person, the same heart, at the same time? Is there room for both in the heart and mind of a man, or a woman, or a child? So these are the all-inclusive benefits to this beautiful plan of redemption. That not only has Christ saved you, not only has Christ redeemed you, not only has he justified you, not only has he has forgiven you and sanctified you and adopted you and indwelt you with the Spirit of God. I mean, look at all the benefits, all the fringe benefits. People today cry about, what are my fringe benefits if I work for this corporation? Look at the benefits at heaven's table. And then to add to all of that, as Christ sits at the Father's right hand, beloved, he functions in three ways for each child of God, no matter how weak or how strong their faith may be. They may have the faith of a mustard seed, but Christ performs fully and richly in three offices: prophet, to teach and to instruct, as a priest, to intercede and to mediate against the adversary who will throw those slings of accusations against you when you fail, and as your king, to rule and to guide as your shepherd king. Now, ironically, in our church's Confession of Faith, the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689, in this one edition, in the back of it, there's something called Keach's Catechism. And if you have a copy of Keach's Catechism, in this particular edition, it's in page 6 in the back, look at question number 27. Let me show you that this idea of prophet, priest, and king is not something that we dreamed up here this morning simply to occupy a couple of your hours on a Sunday morning. But apparently this was something that was understood by the great Puritans of a bygone era, as well as probably some of the church fathers and those who gave us the Reformation. Look at question 27. What offices does Christ execute as our Redeemer? So that was a question that you would give a child back in the days of old. And then this was supposed to be the answer or the response of the one being catechized. Christ as our Redeemer executes the offices of a prophet, of a priest, and of a king, both in his estate of humiliation and exaltation. Now notice it mentions his humiliation. Ooh, that might be kind of rough for some people who call themselves Christians. That even while on earth, in his humiliation, and now more so in his exaltation to the Father's right hand, Jesus was functioning in those three offices even when he was on earth as the God-man. Did he not give and dispense his Father's words? Did he not go to the cross as our high priest and offer up himself as the final offering? And did he not demonstrate his kingly power over nature, over devils, over demons, and over disease? So even when he was on earth, those three offices were there. Sometimes they may have been veiled, and sometimes there would be a crack in the veil, and they would shine forth with great splendor and great wonder. But now, at the Father's right hand, all three offices fully engaged, fully revealed, and hopefully I can do my part as your pastor to delineate those for you. But then look at the next question. Question 28. Here's the question that you would have given a child back in the days of old. How does Christ execute the office of a prophet? Okay, if he's a prophet, how does he do it? And this would be the answer to the one who was being catechized in those days of old. Christ executes the office of a prophet in, notice carefully, in revealing to us by his word and spirit the will of God for our salvation. Isn't that beautiful? Let's just break it down. Revealing. So a prophet was one who was to take the mysterious or take the unknown and make it openly known and openly revealed. They were to take the very mind of God, the very words of God, and communicate them to God's people. What else does it say? In revealing us by his word and spirit. Notice how the word of God and the spirit of God are yoked together in this ministry as Christ as prophet. And what is going to be communicated? The will of God for his people, either as it relates to being saved and as it relates to living the Christian life. That's what it means to be a prophet. So in one sense, every pastor who's truly worth the gunpowder to blow them up, if you will, functions as a prophet in that respect. Okay? Well, let's now dive in. Christ as prophet to his people. Let's further delineate from the scriptures what it means to be a prophet. Let's really wrap that around our minds. Turn with me to Numbers chapter 16. Let's consider the scriptures now. We're going to look at several scriptures. We're going to first lay down what a prophet does. I gave you just a little smattering, a little touch. Now we're going to go to the Bible and we're going to unpackage what it means to be a prophet. Ready? Numbers chapter 16. Look at verses 28 to verse 30. And this happens to relate to the insurrection that Dathan and Abiram did against Moses when they rebelled against him, when they said that he was taking too much upon himself. And that, you know, he was wielding too much authority there in the camp. And they just didn't like that. They didn't like any accountability to another man, even if God had sent him. Look at verse 28 to verse 30. Moses said, "Hereby ye shall know that the Lord had sent me to do all these works." Okay, here's how you're going to find out whether or not I am legitimate. This is the test that God has sent me, Mr. Moses, to deal with you stubborn people. Here's the test. For I have not done them of mine own mind. If these men die the common death of all men, meaning those who led this insurrection, Moses says, and this is his words. He's saying, if these dudes die naturally, continue, or if they be visited after the visitation of all men, then the Lord has not sent me. If these jokers, if these anarchists, if these protesters and rioters were truly sent, then they're going to die a natural death. Old age is going to be the grim reaper. But read on. But if the Lord make a new thing, and the earth open her mouth, and swallow them up, with all that pertaineth unto them, and they go down quick unto the pit, then ye shall understand that these men have provoked the Lord. You say, preacher, I don't find the word prophet in those two verses. I know that. But this is an example of a prophet. These individuals led a riot. They led an insurrection against God's authority and Moses' authority as it was given to Moses by God for this time. And so now the dust has settled. Here's all the rioters. Here's all the protesters. There's all their families. The nation now is totally divided and put into a tailspin because of this incident with this insurrection. And now Moses simply says, okay, we're going to stand back and we'll let God decide. And so Moses gives his what? His words. And he says simply, if these men simply die a natural by natural causes, then they were legitimate and I was the usurper. However, if God is able to do something new, like for instance, open the ground and suck all these insurrectionists into the ground, into the pit, and then bring the earth back together again, what does he say? In essence, then you know that you've had a prophet, that I am a prophet, and that I speak on behalf of the true and living God. Now you got to admit, that's a little drastic way to prove whether you're a prophet. But nonetheless, that's what happened. And you know the rest of the story. What happened? These men and these rioters and these protesters did not see a natural death. But the ground did open to receive them. And so therefore, Moses's, listen carefully, his prophetic office was authenticated by this dramatic demonstration of God doing what? Was he saying in verse 30? Make a new thing? Beloved, when was the last time you saw the ground simply open up and suck down a whole lot of people and then reclose itself? I haven't seen that lately in my 67 years of living on the earth. Turn now to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23. Matthew 23. Here Jesus gives his scathing rebuke and his denunciation of the religious establishment. Drop down to verse 33. Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes. Well, notice, Jesus could be relating to the Old Testament dispensation when men like Elisha, Elijah, Nathan, men like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Malachi, Zephaniah, Amos, Jonah, Zephaniah, Ezekiel, Daniel, men of that caliber. Okay, or it could refer, Jesus could also be now adding on the New Testament dispensation, men like the 12 apostles, a Titus, a Timothy, a Luke, an Onesimus, Silas. Men like that. I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall be scourged in your synagogues and persecuted from city to city. Now notice, beloved, this could have only happened in the first century. Jesus here is relating these events that will lead up eventually to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zechariah, the son of Zacharias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. And since we know that Jesus was that final prophet, he must be included in this laundry list of individuals whom God the Father sent to this nation of his, this covenant people. And what did Jesus do on the behalf of these people? He gave them his Father's words. Sermon on the Mount. The kingdom parables. All the other parables that Jesus gave. And then the Olivet Discourse. Think of all the sermons, all the lessons, the feeding of the 5,000 plus, the feeding of the 7,000 plus, the one-on-one encounters, the woman at the well, Nicodemus, Zacchaeus, the little wee man up in the tree. All those one-on-one encounters, Jesus and the woman caught in adultery, these one-on-one confrontations, and then Jesus before the multitude. What in the world was he doing? All of that time, functioning as what? A prophet. And what do we find out in the catechism? What does a prophet do? To reveal, to instruct, to inform, to enlighten hearts and minds on the will of God for them as it relates to being saved or as it relates to living the Christian life. Are you getting the gist of what it means to be a prophet? A prophet doesn't go around communicating his or her ideas to the people. A prophet is one who is simply bound to communicate God's word with no additions, no subtractions, no watering it down, no making public apologies, not apologizing for poor God who sits in heaven, but to faithfully communicate without any embellishment the very words of God to God's people. Turn with me to Luke 11, another example here. I'm simply showing you that a prophet is one who is sent by God. One who is sent. Luke 11, look at verses 47. This is going to be Luke's account, similar to what we just read in Matthew 23. But notice, this is Luke chapter 11. But there's one kicker. The Olivet Discourse doesn't come until Luke 21. Luke's Olivet Discourse, which follows Jesus' cleansing of the temple and then exiting in it and then going to the Mount of Olives, is not covered till Luke 21. And I'm going to read you what we find in Luke 11, which means that Jesus gave these words at a much earlier occasion. Woe unto you, for ye build the sepulchres of the prophets, and your fathers kill them. Truly ye bear witness that ye allow the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and ye build their sepulchres. Therefore also said the wisdom of God, quote, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they shall slay and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation. For the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, who perished between the altar and the temple, verily I say unto you, it shall be required of this generation. Look at verse 49. Therefore also said the wisdom of God, I will send them prophets. So in this part one of just Christ the prophet, we're considering the fact, beloved, that a prophet is one who was sent by God to communicate God's will to the people. Beloved, it is not God's desire, nor is it God's intentions for anyone to be left in the dark. God has gone out of his way to reveal himself, not only in the book of nature and in the book of men's conscience, also by the living Son of God himself coming and living and then tabernacling amongst the sons of men for some 30 some odd years, but he's also revealed himself through the scriptures that we might know him and to know ourselves, how God views us versus us viewing ourselves, and then giving ourselves praise and glory and patting ourselves on the back when we get God's estimation of who and what we are. It is definitely bad news. And so we'll leave off this first installment, Christ as prophet. Who or what is a prophet? One who is sent by God to do what? To reveal through the Word and by the Spirit, hooked together, the mind and the will of God for the people. And beloved, I'm here to tell you that part of your salvation benefit package is that Christ sits at the Father's right hand even now, using two things. Now get this, the outpouring of the Spirit, which now resides within you, that's a promise kept, and the Word of God that can be trusted. The first implication that we studied, notice how they all dovetail together. The word that was given that can be trusted, and the outpouring of the Spirit being brought together, grounded upon the finished work of Jesus Christ, now applied to God's people by how? Jesus from heaven communicating his will to his people by the written word and by the enlightenment and the illumination of God the Spirit upon that word. Well, may his word in his name be forever praised and blessed.